We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning. If you have a Bible and want to turn there or have a pew Bible handy, this passage, there are lots of different directions that we can go with it, but part of what we're going to look at this morning is conflict. Conflict can start in all sorts of ways, can't it? It can start in the home, it can start in the workplace, it can start on a soccer field. Soccer has a very political flair to it. There are grudge matches. There are, in many places in the world, soccer is the sport. I don't understand why, but it is. And so when nations meet on the soccer field, those can become very intense rivalries. In 1969, there was a meeting between Honduras and El Salvador. And these nations had had politically bad blood for some time. El Salvador was very densely populated, so there was something like 300,000 people from El Salvador who had gone to Honduras, many of them not there legally, so there were these problems posed by immigration and yet the need for work. And they finally established various agreements between the countries to figure out how to address those issues. But when the agreement expired, people began to remove the Salvadorians and push them out of the country. And Salvadorians started to claim land in Honduras, and it became very heated. And then the two countries met in a three-game series for the World Cup qualifier. And so one of those countries would qualify for the 1970 World Cup. They played the first game in Honduras, and so those in Honduras made sure that outside the hotel of the Salvadorians that the noise was so ruckus that they could not get any sleep that night. Honduras won. The media in San Salvador reported that a woman was so upset after the loss that she shot herself in the heart. And during the funeral procession, no one other than the president of the country marched behind the casket. And so the next game then was in El Salvador, and rather than hanging the flag of Honduras, they hung a rag in its place. Game three, it was determined, would be best held on neutral ground. So they had it in Mexico City with 5,000 police there. And El Salvador won, and hours after they won, they severed all diplomatic relations with Honduras. And 2 weeks later, dropped bombs in Honduras. It only lasted, this war, 100 hours, but there was something like 100,000 people who were displaced and a couple thousand people who died. And of course, there were all of these underlying massive events. But things culminated over this soccer tournament. Warfare emerges in all sorts of ways. The church engages in warfare every single day. Every day. Individuals in Christ's church engage in warfare every day, whether we are aware of it or not. So part of what we are looking at this morning is the idea of warfare and conflict and priorities and how those things are knit together. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray together. This is the Word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we are in desperate need of having our hearts transformed. We ask that you would quicken us now, and ask that you would be our teacher, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I, for one, think very little about spiritual warfare. Not so in the scriptures so much. We in our Presbyterian circles don't talk about things on that plane that much, about demonic things, about the Holy Spirit, other than when we're making a nice doctrinal statement. I mean, we believe those things to be true, but we don't live day to day in that world in some ways in the way we should, nor should we push the pendulum to the other extreme where in some circles, you know, they're convinced there's a demon behind every door. That is a different animal as well. I wish, if I'd have thought of it, I would have brought a letter that I read this past week by Jack Miller, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he was writing to a missionary and was talking about warfare. And part of what he said was that Satan is no match for Jesus, but in a very pithy way. But we need to be aware that that conflict is always raging. The real conflict is not on Capitol Hill. Our enemies are not political action committees, right? Our enemy is Satan and his minions, who seek to deceive, just as I was once deceived until God had mercy on me. And so, as we look at the church, we need to keep this in mind, that God's enemies will be conquered without doubt. All wrongs will be made right. Justice will be brought to bear. And the war will be won. Our captain will not fail. The church will be victorious. But in the meantime, we ought not to be ambivalent. We don't throw our hands up and pretend that nothing is going on. Nor do we cloister up and hide in the castle, right? I think it was the first sermon that I preached here where we looked at the passage talking about Christ would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is such an important passage because we think of the church as, you know, we're kind of shielding, and there are shield passages in Scripture like Ephesians. We have a shield of faith. But the whole idea in that passage is that the church is not, they're not playing defense, they're playing offense. The gates of hell will not stand against the church. It's not the church's gates. It's hell's gates that we are on the offense. We are waging war. The Lord, through his people and through his church, has bound up the strong man, right? And now he's plundering Satan's house. And so, corporately, we are in a war. We worship together. We serve together. We pray and understand together. After the service, I'm going to talk about a couple of missions things that are on the horizon. And I think those are frequently in Christ's church, places where we grow and are knit together as a body. We do it here in worship when we come together over God's word. And then we do it when we get dirty in the trenches. We go out and we get tired together and labor together, and we see what God is doing in building his kingdom together. The church in the 20th and 21st century has gotten busy with an awful lot of stuff. An awful lot of entertainment and programs and coffee shops and bumper stickers and just peripheral stuff. I mean, I'm not saying if you've got a fish magnet on your car, you have to go take it off, right? I'm not saying that. As I'm inclined to say, I don't have one on the back of my car because I don't want people to know when I'm driving, right? It's a joke, sort of. Everything is secondary to this. Everything is secondary to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Those are the first calls of the church. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. It doesn't mean that we can't have other conversations, but those things have to be forefront. It doesn't mean that we don't engage the culture. We do engage the culture. But I dare say Christians have probably had hundreds times more conversations about whether or not it's appropriate for a professional athlete to take a knee during a football game than they have about their lost neighbor in the last year. You tell me if that's a problem or not. I'm not saying you can't have this conversation. I'm saying it's not the first conversation. It's not priority. It's out of whack. Worship is the first thing. Seeking God's creatures to be able to come, those made in His image, to come and worship Him who don't know Him. That's the first thing. So I had the privilege this past week of attending a Young Life banquet. And they talked about how the goal is to engage kids, right? Those who don't know the Lord, so that relationship is built and they can hear about Christ. That's the first priority. When we get, by the way, into a new building, all sorts of dangers exist that we can be distracted by all sorts of details. Let me assure you of this. Lord willing, if we get in that building, and I think we're still moving in that direction, there will be all sorts of opportunities. And, you need to know there are places in that building where there's rust. It's bricks and sticks, right? We're not there for the bricks and sticks. We're there for the people to minister to the county and to see how God would transform us into His image. It's a space. It's a good space. I think it's a better space than our current space, right? But it's bricks and sticks. So when we look here, we see conflict emerges. And conflict in the church is not new. Conflict in the church is old for all sorts of reasons. Paul and Mark had a falling out for a time. Ananias and Sapphira rebelled. Abraham got drunk. I mean, it's every page of Scripture is addressing our need to be redeemed. And so when we come to this passage, we see how's the church transformed? What needs to happen? What's this passage about? And I will tell you straight up, I struggled with this passage this week. When we look at Scripture, we should understand there is in passages a meaning from which there can be many applications. And so as I looked at this passage, is it about mercy ministry? Is it about deacons? Is it about prayer and preaching? Is it about conflict? And I came to a pretty firm conclusion that the answer is yes. Yes, it is. I mean, these things are all, they're all knit together. And quite honestly, I don't know that I've knit them together very well this week. But hopefully we will at least get the big picture and the Lord will, in our hearts, drive a straight lick with a crooked stick. The church is in Jerusalem. It has not expanded beyond Jerusalem yet. And in verse 1, we see that the disciples were increasing in number. Now, we've already seen that a couple of times, right? Day 1 in Pentecost, we see 3,000 people come to know the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes. And then, is it in chapter 4? It talks about there being 5,000 men. I mean, we may be, by chapter 6, some estimate maybe 20,000 believers at this point. And so the church is growing. Acts chapter 2 tells us what's happening in the church. If you look at the end of that chapter, they're worshiping together, they're praying together, they're eating together, they're selling their property and sharing so that no one has need. Everybody has what they need. That's chapter 2. By chapter 6, we see that not only are their needs not being met, but here is this conflict. Chapter 6, verse 1, there is a complaint made. That's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it talks about Israel grumbling in the wilderness. So we've got some grumbling here. Made by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So who are these people? So these are the Hellenists. You have, if you turn back pre-first century, remember we had Israel and you had the exile and all these people, they're taken abroad. They're taken out of their homeland. And they're taken into countries that are Greek-speaking countries ultimately. Then some of them come back to Jerusalem. So these are the Hellenists. They're people who are Jewish in faith, but they're Greek in culture. And that's a problem. That's a problem, at least if the Holy Spirit isn't showing up, right? So imagine you've got some language barriers. You've got just the way we do things barriers. You've got people who are reading the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew, and then you have people who are reading the Old Testament scriptures in a Greek translation. That's like an NIV and ESV discussion right there, right? All sorts of problems. And this issue emerges that the widows who were connected to the Greek culture, they're not being cared for. They're being neglected. And so in a very short period of time, we have those who are selling their property, there's nobody in need, and all of a sudden, there are people in need, and they're a definable group of people. In this day and age, widows were the most vulnerable people you could find. How could they be overlooked? And we don't know the answer to that. Was it communication issues? Was it language barriers? Was it favoritism? Was it cultural favoritism, ethnic favoritism in some ways? We don't know. But we do know this, that there was complaining. And so here are these people who are vulnerable to begin with little means of livelihood, who were dependent upon others for basic needs. And so there are two things happening, right? I mean, the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, but over a period of time, it's not doing it perfectly, right? Gee, imagine that, right? Shocking. And to their credit, what do? They go to address the problem. So the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that, what? That we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so here the priorities are set. They don't neglect the fact that there are people who need to be addressed in the distribution of food. But the disciples very quickly say, look, prayer and ministry of the word has to be primary. Here is our responsibility. Somebody else has to take the ball here. And in verse 3, they say, here's the solution. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So here's a little side note. This passage is typically used in understanding the establishment of the first deacons. I have used this passage in that way. And I'm not convinced it's the right way to use the passage anymore. I think there are threads of truth there. I wouldn't say it's an unfair way to deal with the passage, but the vocabulary that Luke is using is, you've got the same root word of diaconos. But it's not used specifically in the same way that it's used in place, other places in Scripture to refer to the office of deacon. So we are talking about serving. We're talking about diaconal things. But I'm not convinced that this is the passage where we're saying, hey, these are the first deacons. The passage really doesn't lend itself to that in the way that we might think. But here is what we understand. Ministry in the church is more than prayer and ministry of the word, right? If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see the church described as a body, and we have in our body fingers and toes and arms and legs and all these things, I've asked it before, I'll ask it again, which parts of the body are necessary? All of them. All of them. And sometimes we will minimize parts of the body, and foolishly so. Any of you who have had a problem with a little part of the body, so, I don't know, 2-3 years ago, I had my first experience with gout. I was actually playing in a church softball game, and I was running to second, and I stopped sort of quickly, and that night my toe hurt. My big toe hurt a little bit. You know, I figured, this is the event at second base, you know? And the next day it hurt a little more, and by the third day I'm going, I wonder if I broke this thing, because it was painful. So I'm like, okay, I will go to the doctor and get it checked out. And I go in, and the doctor looks at it, and the first thing she says is, have you ever had gout? And I went, no, thinking, of course not. And then she said, anybody in your family have gout? And I went, Dad. Thanks, Dad, right? And so lo and behold, that was the deal. But here was this one part of my body, right? Big toe. For most of you, hidden most of the time, right? Nobody's asked to see my big toe today. If it were gone, I know. You be careful what you ask for, James. You know me well enough to know if you ask, I'll show you. How important is the big toe? I mean, your balance is shot without it, right? And that is part of what we need to see in this passage, and we will come back to it, is the necessity of all parts of the body doing their thing. When one part is out of whack, even if it is a less visible part, I tell you what, the people that make the church run are the people behind the scenes. The people who take care of all of the details in serving. So we don't need typically 10 people preaching over the course of a week, right? But how many people do we need exercising hospitality over the course of a week? How many people do we need exercising mercy through the course of a week, or evangelism through the course of the week, or praying through the course of a week? So 1 Corinthians tells us how important those seemingly lesser parts are. They are absolutely essential. And you don't want the guy preaching trying to do all of that stuff, right? That's why we need an Anna Goldman, right? That's why we need a Rob Bills. That's why we need a Cliff and a James. That's why we need a Pat. That's why we need a David Gruen. That's why we need all of us. Jim Bible. I mean, Jim Bible takes, a lot of this is impromptu, by the way. You're not in my sermon notes, Jim. But, you know, he's taken the administrative task of making sure that people are scheduled to do tithes and offerings. That was something that used to be sort of, hey, you want to do tithes? Yeah, okay, I can do it. No, I can do it. I'm in the nursery. Okay, you know. But a schedule goes out now. That is a huge blessing. So there's a schedule. And guys know, right? I don't want to do that. I can't do that. Jim does it better than I do, right? So that's a great blessing to the church. So here, verse 4, there's instructions to appoint 7 men, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And in verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose these men. All have Greek names. We're not really told why. But here's an issue with the Greek part of the church. And we've got to think, too, okay, if we're talking about 20,000 people, and I don't know. I mean, let's cut it in half and say it's 10, all right? Let's be ridiculously conservative at this point. I mean, these are not all people who are gathering in one spot, right? So the church in Jerusalem, now you're talking about house churches scattered everywhere. The distribution of food, is that a small administrative issue or is that a big administrative issue? That is a big administrative issue. I mean, 10,000 people, I don't know how many widows you're talking about in 10,000 people, but you're not talking about a dozen people here. This is a huge issue that they are trying to address. So, acquiring food, I mean, you're not giving Food Line gift cards out, right? I mean, you're actually collecting food and distributing food in a city. This is a massive undertaking. And it's an important undertaking. And I'm not trying to undermine the importance of the undertaking. There are people who are hungry here, right? But the apostles are responsible first for prayer and ministry of the word. That's what they have to be about. And others have to take the ball to get the other stuff done. So John MacArthur put it this way. The basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. That is the task of the church. Not to give some pastor's opinion, not to give you my opinions, not to recite to you tear-jerking illustrations, not to play on your emotions, not to be a fundraiser, not to be running around doing this and that, not to provide programs, entertainment, short little spiritual thoughts, weekly devotionals. The ministry of the church is to teach sound doctrine. That is the first call. Why is that the first thing? Very simply because of this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. That's why. And that which is not done in faith is sin. So ministry of the Word comes first. And so they come up with a plan, and they pray, and they lay hands on them. They set them apart from ministry, and the idea is that they're being empowered with the Holy Spirit. And look what happens in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That is, I love that verse. I really do. Because you have this people, you know, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priesthood, who through the Gospels are sort of, you know, they're the guys that don't get it. They're the guys who are always in conflict with Jesus. And we're talking about probably in that Levitical line, probably thousands of priests. Thousands of people in Jerusalem who are in this priestly line. And we're told here a great many of them became obedient to the faith. For a great many of them, the Spirit convicted them and showed them what was true. Let me read to you a quick story written by a guy named Ken Taylor. One hot day, a family traveling down the highway between Johnstown and Jamestown stopped at Farmer Jones's place to ask for a drink of water, which he gladly gave to them. "Where are you headed?" he asked them. "We are moving from Johnstown to Jamestown to live," they told him. "Can you tell us what the people there are like?" "Well, what kind of people did you find where you lived before?" Farmer Jones asked. "Oh, they were the very worst kind," the people said. "They were gossipy and unkind and indifferent. We were glad to move away." "Well, I'm afraid you will find the same in Jamestown," Farmer Jones said. The next day, another car stopped and the same conversation took place. These people were moving to Jamestown too. What kind of neighbors will we find there? They asked. Oh, they were the very... What kind of people were in Johnstown, where you lived before? They said, oh, they were the very best. They were so kind and considerate that it almost broke our hearts to have to move away. Well, you will find exactly the same kind again, Farmer Jones replied. So much of our heart's orientation is contingent upon how we understand and look at the church. I will tell you this, in light of this passage, in light of 1 Corinthians 12, when we don't use our gifts, this is why when we take vows at Grace, we take those vows very seriously. We always ask the question, how can Grace Pres serve you? Because we want to find out if there are particular needs. But we also ask, how do you think you can serve the larger body here? Because if you're a part of a church, that is part of God's call. If there is not intent to give and to serve, you're welcome to come and worship, but don't take vows and join. When we stop using our gifts, do you know what's left to do? Because when you use your gifts, you're engaging in spiritual warfare. When you exercise hospitality, something as simple as inviting a neighbor over for, you know, burnt hot dogs or whatever you've got, right? I mean, that's very countercultural to do that, right? Very countercultural to invite people into your home. You would be stunned in our community how many people have never been invited into someone's home. And I dare say it's true within our own church. Shame on us. If that is true, shame on us. That is a very counterintuitive, because, you know, we like to be safe. There's some risk involved, but not a very big risk. And it's the risk that God calls us to. And that is part of tearing down the walls of Satan, right? The walls of hell is to engage, to reach out, to show I care about somebody other than myself. That I care about somebody else. When we do that, it is spiritual warfare. And so, when we stop using our gifts, the only thing left to do is to sit back and do what? Evaluate how everybody else is using their gifts. And when you do that, when people do that, they get weird, and they get critical, and they move to Jonestown, and if you ask them, what kind of people did you leave? And they'll go, oh man, they were, you know, they didn't do this right, they didn't do that right, and you know what they'll find where they go next? The same thing, right? We have been given such a great salvation. Jesus died for you. Jesus has bought you with a price. His life, so here's the sacrifice on the cross, right? Here's all the guilt of our sin taken upon him. We've been set free. And Christ's life and death manifested in us is proclaimed through how we engage others. That's how the gospel goes out, right? So as Jesus had a life of service and shocked people by talking to and touching people that nobody wanted to talk to or touch, guess what we're called to do? The same. It's all a reflection of his work of salvation. And as we do that, verse 7, the word of God continues to increase and the number of disciples is multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the community in which we live, not just King George, but we thank you for our church community. We thank you that everyone who calls upon your name is not only redeemed, but that they are given gifts that reflect your gifts, and that we become a blessing to each other. We pray that you would knit us together in our community, Help us to love one another as you have loved us first. We ask that you would help us to continue in a day of rest and worship. Amen.